it's a good thing we're doing it today than next week, because next week, daylight savings time, be harder to get folks here. Be losing an hour. And welcome back. And I'm just going to, at this time, turn over to Dr. Krueger. This will be part three. Today, we're going to talk about the canon itself, the forming of the canon. So looking forward to this material. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. Am I on in the back? You feel like I'm coming through? All right, great. Well, thanks for coming out. It's been a fun weekend. We've tackled a lot of really important topics as it pertains to the origins of the Bible and its authority and reliability. If you were there last night, we tackled the first main two, which was historical reliability, particularly of the Gospels. That's important. And then the transmission of the New Testament text. And now this morning, the third one, which happens to be actually the one I've done most of the work on in my own research and writing, which is this issue of the origins of the New Testament canon and how these books were assembled and who put them together and why should we think that's reliable. You may remember last night I mentioned that when I was a freshman at UNC Chapel Hill many years ago, I had Bart Ehrman as a professor, and he's now become sort of the most prolific critic of early Christian thought in the evangelical spaces. And one thing that's interesting about Ehrman is he just retired from UNC Chapel Hill and gave his final lecture in December. And when he gave his final lecture, I had several people email it to me, the link, because they videoed the lecture, and say, have you heard Dr. Ehrman retired, and have you heard his final lecture? And I had not heard it, so I played the video, curious what he would talk about in his last public lecture as a professor of New Testament at UNC Chapel Hill. And in that, he said that he was going to talk about the most significant discovery in New Testament scholarship ever. And I was like, wow, that's a big claim. I suppose if you're going to go out with a bang, right? Make some claim that, you know, I'm going to talk about the thing that's the most notable fact about our understanding of the New Testament that has changed everything about the way we think about the origins of the New Testament. Well, when he started his lecture, he started going through all kinds of sort of subsidiary things, like, well, is it this? No. Is it this? No. And finally, after a lot of no's, he got to the yes. And I was curious, what would the yes be? And the yes was, the most significant fact we realize about the Bible, and about the New Testament in particular, is the fact of canon. I was thinking to myself, whoa, that's relevant. That's my field. What did he mean when he said that canon is the most significant thing about the Bible? What he means is that the Bible's not one book. The Bible's a bunch of little books. And because it's a bunch of little books, you have to justify whether those little books are part of the one book. Now, we don't normally think this way when we think of books, because when you and I think of books, we pick one book up. Typically, it's by one author who wrote at one general point of time, and you know who the producer of this content is, and it's all unified around that one person. But if you thought about it before, and I'm sure you have at some point, the Bible's a very interesting book, because it is one book in a sense. But then it's not. It's actually 66 books, or 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. A lot of different authors, probably over 40 authors in the entire Bible, written at different times, different locations, different cultures, different languages. And when you have a book like that, what you're really dealing with is what we would call an anthology. It's a collection of smaller writings. Well, if there's a collection of smaller writings, who collected them? And if they did collect them, are these the right ones that are in the collection? Okay, this is the problem of canon, and this is exactly what Bart Ehrman talked about in his final lecture. Now, of course, his conclusions, not surprisingly, were much more critical than the ones I'm going to be giving you this morning. He was like, because it's a disparate collection of random books, this is his take, then therefore they don't agree, and you get all kinds of different versions of Christianity, and there's all kinds of problems, and this is why he thinks this is the most significant thing that we've discovered as biblical scholars. What it does highlight for you is that there's no topic like canon more ripe for misunderstanding. There's no topic like canon that has generated more misconceptions. When I travel and speak, and I talk about these topics a lot at a lot of different places, I'm always amazed at some level of how many ideas there are out there about canon and how it happened, particularly on the New Testament side, that have come from internet lore, some sort of general thought that's in the back of people's heads, or maybe you come from some crazy uncle that you talk to at Thanksgiving, or whatever it happens to be, people have this idea of the way the canon was formed, and most of the time it's simply not accurate. In other words, a lot of misconceptions abound. This became particularly true back in the early 2000s, for those of you that were paying attention around 2004, 2005, a very popular fictional book was released by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. Some of you may remember this phenomenon. Some of you maybe never heard of it before. Some of you weren't even alive in 2004. Okay. But The Da Vinci Code was a fictional book about how Jesus was really married and had kids, and it made up all kinds of stories about early Christianity and so on, and it rattled a lot of people's cages. But at the center of this book by Dan Brown, although it was fiction, he did point out that in the early Christian communities there were other gospels and other writings about Jesus and other books out there. In other words, he talked about canonical issues, and everyone got really confused and bothered and upset. How did our Bible get put together? And I got peppered with all those questions at the time. You know, what is he right? Is he wrong? How do we handle this? So this is a topic that abounds with misconceptions. And by the way, that book, The Da Vinci Code, abounds with misconceptions. I've reviewed it at length in my website and many other places, given during a number of years span there, many, many lectures on this particular book and the problems it creates. So here's what I want to do in our short time together in this session this morning is I'm not going to give you the entire story of the New Testament canon. That's massive. If you want to read about it, my book, Canon Revisited, or The Question of Canon, are good options on that note. What I want to do today in this session is just talk about misconceptions. I think it's most helpful, actually, to start with the way we think it happened and me correcting those and helping us understand the way it actually did happen. Now, some of these misconceptions are just out there and not in here, okay? But some of these misconceptions are arguably in here. And by that, I mean they may even be in your mind. I don't know you. I don't know what you think about canon and what you've thought about it, but there's chances are some of these misconceptions, or at least parts of them, may be swirling around in your own minds. So these are misconceptions you may encounter, but they're also misconceptions that you may actually have. All right, so let's walk through them, and I'm going to give you five. Okay, we'll move through these quickly because we don't have a ton of time, and I want to leave some room for Q&A at the end like I did last night. But these are the five top misconceptions I have heard about the New Testament canon. Here's number one. And by the way, as we go through these, remember, these are the misconceptions. These aren't my views. I gave this lecture a number of years ago, and someone was writing down their notes, and they didn't realize that when they're writing down their notes, I'm giving you the misconceptions. And they're like, Dr. Kruger, I didn't know you believed X, Y, Z. I was like, no, those are things I'm refuting. So keep that in mind. These things are really in quotes because they're misconceptions. What's misconception number one? Here it is, and it's number one for a reason. It is simply this, that the authors of the New Testament did not think they were writing Scripture. The authors of the New Testament did not think they are writing Scripture. I cannot tell you how many times I've come across this misconception. This misconception is in churches. It's even in the minds of many evangelicals. It's certainly in the minds of modern scholars. And the misconception kind of goes something like this, that the New Testament writers, of course, wrote in the first century, whoever they were, and they wrote, in Paul's case, sort of occasional letters to churches telling them his friendly advice about how they should run their ministries, and the gospel authors decided they wanted to write down stories of Jesus so people had them for posterity. And they didn't write with any awareness they were writing with authority. They just thought they were writing things down. And then only later, lots later, centuries later, the church comes around to these books and says, man, these are really great. Have you read Paul? Paul's amazing. I think we should consider Paul to be Scripture. What do you think? Yes, all in favor. I, Paul, Scripture. And so Scripture in this scenario is something that's not true of a book from the start. Scripture in this scenario is something that's infused into a book, or it's a status given to a book. So books aren't written as Scripture, they become Scripture later by some decision of some church or some group. In fact, that misconception usually has this idea that Paul is sort of really bothered by this, that he's proverbially rolling over in his grave, like, guys, I just wrote you a letter, now you're calling them Scripture, what are you thinking? Now that whole scenario creates this picture of canon that I would argue is entirely backwards in the way it actually happened. It creates a picture of canon as this late, after-the-fact imposition on the church. Like the church didn't want a canon, the church didn't think it should have a canon, Paul didn't intend to write books for the canon, and only the church later decided, let's make these books Scripture and sort of force it on the church when they had no intention of having these books in the first place. And if you believe that narrative, you have a very late date for canon, for one, because this happens at a later time. And you've created this picture that canon is somewhat an artificial imposition. And if it's an artificial imposition, then it's fair at that point to ask the question, well, why should I follow this collection of books? If it's just simply the arbitrary picking of books at a later point by a group that seemed to want to infuse authority into these books, then the authority's not in the books, it's in the group that infused the authority into the books. I tell my students all the time, I'm like, if that's the model of canon, I wouldn't believe it either. If you think that's the way the canon was put together, I would have doubts too. Like, why should I follow this group that decided to just declare book scripture? Who gave them the right to do that? Why should we believe they're right? But of course, this is a misconception. And this isn't actually at all accurate. In fact, when we look into the New Testament itself, there's tons of evidence all over the place that when the authors wrote, they wrote with a self-awareness, what I might call a canonical consciousness, where they were writing books that were authoritative guides for the church. Now, there's so many examples to give here, and there's so much more to say about it. I can direct you to a full-length chapter on this in my book, The Question of Canon, if you really want to dive into the particularities of it. But at the heart of this is understanding the role of the apostles. Okay, we mentioned the apostles last night, if you were here. Of course, you know that the apostles were the original followers of Jesus, the 12, but they weren't merely Jesus' friends. Last night I made the point that they are also his authorized biographers, so to speak. What does that mean? That means that when they speak for Jesus. Jesus sent them out to speak for him. In fact, he said, "Now not only you speak for me, but you'll be empowered by the Spirit to speak for me, so that when you speak, I speak." What does that mean? That means that apostles effectively were the mouthpiece of Jesus, and they were viewed as having his own authority. Not that different than the Old Testament prophets who spoke for God. And so when you listen to an Old Testament prophet, you are effectively listening to God. So if you listen to a New Testament apostle, you're effectively listening to Jesus. That was the nature of the apostolic office. If so, what would happen if apostles not only delivered that message orally, by word of mouth, what happens if the apostles begin to write that message down? What if they begin to produce books that had that message about Jesus in them? How would those books be perceived? The answer is, no one would read a book from an apostle and think, oh, this is just his friendly advice. Inasmuch as the book is from an apostle or is considered to have apostolic content, that book would be received as coming from an apostle and therefore having the authority an apostle has, which is not just marginal authority, but the very authority of Jesus himself. That means if you understood a book as coming from an apostle, that book would have authority from the start. It wouldn't have to wait for a vote or for a church council or for some decision. It would have had authority organically, innately, and naturally. So many examples I could give, but let me just give you one example of this in the letters of Paul. And by the way, this isn't just true of Paul. This is also true even of the gospel writers. I think the gospel writers position themselves in such a way that they are clearly positioning themselves as continuing the biblical narrative, so that when you read the Gospels, you're not just reading a book, you're reading a scriptural book. Think about the Gospel of Matthew, for example, and it starts with the genealogy. When you read the Gospel of Matthew and it starts with the genealogy, I know what you do, because it's the same thing I'm tempted to do, is you want to skip the genealogy, right? You want to like, why is this in here? Did Matthew's publisher not give him advice about how to start a book? Like, this is the worst start ever, right? I mean, you want to get my attention? This is not how you do it. Why would Matthew start with a genealogy? Well, the last book of the Old Testament canon in the time of Jesus, it was in a different order then, believe it or not, from what we can tell, was actually the book of Chronicles. You might think that's an odd book to be the last book of the Old Testament canon in Jesus' day, but it was. What did Chronicles start with? A genealogy. And what did it start with? A genealogy about David. What does Matthew, as the first book in the New Testament canon, start with? A genealogy. About what? A genealogy about David and David's son. What are you seeing here? A connection. When Matthew presents his gospel as starting with a genealogy, saying, I'm continuing the scriptural narrative. Anybody paying attention would see that. Well, it's also true for Paul. Here's the passage from Paul I want you to listen to. It's tucked away in the far reaches of 1 Corinthians 14 and often overlooked. But here's what Paul says. And he says things like this in many other places. He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. This is a remarkable statement. Paul's like, oh, you consider yourself spiritually minded. Well, then you should know that the things I write to you, not just the things I say to you, but the things I write to you, and presumably I write to you in the letter I'm actually saying this in, the things I write to you actually are the Lord's commandment. They come from Jesus. This is his word, not mine. In fact, elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians and other places, Paul says, thank you for receiving our word as it is, the very words of God. Paul associates his words with God's own words. By the way, that's not something that we can do in the modern day because we're not apostles. Yes, we preach the word of God in as much as we preach the Bible. And I'm going to preach a sermon in a minute in the main service where I'll preach from the Bible. And in a sense, therefore, you're hearing the word of God. But I'm not the one giving you the word of God. The Bible's giving you the word of God. I don't speak God's words. I don't come to you and say, thus saith the Lord. Apostles could do that. Prophets could do that. I can't do that. No pastor can do that. Only the apostles have a place for that. And Paul basically says, and that's also true with what I write. In fact, he goes on to say that if in that verse, if you don't see that and you don't recognize that, you should not be recognized. That's a statement of ecclesiastical sort of putting out. Like, if you can't see that God's at work in what I say, then you should not be recognized as recognizing the people of God and recognizing the Spirit of God. I could replicate this over and over again as examples, but here's the point I want you to see about this first misconception. Once it's fixed, we realize something about the canon we may never thought of. The canon is not some late idea put on the church top down. The canon is there innately from the beginning, growing bottom up. It's organic. It's natural. It isn't something that's just artificially set on the church, but is, at some level, inevitably going to grow up from the church's own structure, namely a structure that has the apostles as its foundation. As soon as the apostles began to write, you're going to have a canon. There's no church that has to vote on it. It was authoritative from the very first moment. If that's true, then the date of canon is going to be affected. Now we're like, well, when do you have a canon? We'll get to the date issue in a minute. But at some level, you could at least acknowledge that there's a canon as soon as a book is written because it's written inherently with authority. Authority is not something we give to books. Authority is something the books already have by virtue of their author, namely an apostle, or its content as being apostolic. Okay. That's the very first misconception, and it really does radically change our vision of canon. Here's the second one as we move down the list, and this is also one I hear all the time. The second misconception is this. Early Christians disagreed widely over which books belonged in the New Testament. Early Christians disagreed widely over which books belonged in the New Testament. There's a perception out there, and it's fed by modern scholars at some level. It's also fed in other ways I won't get into now, that gives the impression that in the early stages of the canon, there was widespread disagreement. Christians didn't get along about what they were reading. One set of books was the right books. Another group thought another set of books was the right books. And they had all kinds of battles and disagreements and discussions about such things. And it was only later, much later, fourth century or more later, so finally, someone came in, usually this is tagged as being Constantine, who comes in and sort of fixes the chaos, right? It's anarchy. Christians don't know what to read. We're going to come in and we're going to impose a canon on the church from the top down, and we're going to ban all the books we don't like, and we're going to make the canon we want, and now I've solved all the disagreement, and Constantine wanted to do this presumably because it gave stability to the empire, and he can keep Christians from disagreeing. This, of course, narrative is also fed by Walter Bauer. I mentioned Walter Bauer last night if you're here at one of the first of the lectures. Walter Bauer very much emphasized that early Christianity was diverse and had a lot of diverse opinions, and there was not a thing called Christianity, but really Christianities, plural, all these groups pretending to be the original version, all fighting it out to see who was going to prevail. And, of course, Bauer argues that each of these have their own books. So the image here of the second misconception is literary chaos. I mentioned last night, it's like viewing the literature of early Christianity as the wild, wild west, right? You could read whatever you want, and no one really knew what to read, and it wasn't until later that someone decided to fix the problem. Christians were pretty much flying blind. Well, I suppose if someone wants to create the impression that canon is a man-made construct later that fixes chaotic early problems, that whole narrative is great. It's going to feed that very plainly. But whether that narrative is actually historically accurate is another question. And I want to suggest that it is not historically accurate and therefore a misconception again. What was the situation actually in these early centuries of the church? Here's what you realize in the early centuries of the church, and I've written about this in a number of places too that you can follow up and read, and other scholars have done it, is that we look into the early centuries of the church, particularly the second century, which is the first century after the apostles, and we ask, how quickly did Christians coalesce around the books of the canon? And all the evidence seems to suggest that there was quite a bit of unity around the books by the middle of the second century. And what do we mean by unity? We mean that Christians pretty much rallied around what we might call a canonical core by the middle of the second century. What we mean by core is about 22 out of 27 books by about 150 AD were pretty well established and in place. What would those 22 books be? Well, they're going to be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter, 1 John, Hebrews, Revelation. In other words, you've got basically the core, 22 out of 27, in place from a very early time. The evidence for this is overwhelming. And again, I won't walk through every piece of patristic source that shows this. But whether you look at someone like Irenaeus or Clement of Alexandria or the Muratorian Canon, what have you, all, what you find time and time again is that Christians actually are quite unified around the vast majority of the books. What does that mean? That means any debate, as limited as it was actually only over a handful of books. Only about five books really garnered any substantive discussion. And you'll notice that those five books are quite small. They're going to be 2 Peter, Jude, James, 2 and 3 John. And this shouldn't surprise you, because smaller books have less in them, and if books have less in them, they're used less, and if they're used less, they're known less. It takes longer for them to be established as part of the New Testament canon. And so these small books took a while before they were finally solidified. And so if there's any discussion or debate, it's really over just the handful of books. And I'm sympathetic to this. I mean, when's the last time you read 3 John? Like, be honest, right? When's the last time you read 3 John? When's the last time you had a sermon on 3 John? Maybe you should preach a series on 3 John. Be a short series, right? It's a short little book. Or Jude, right? Or 2 John, or some of these smaller books. I mean, we don't read them very much. Doesn't mean we don't think they're scripture, but we don't use them very much because there's not a lot to use. They're a lot smaller than the other books. So it's not surprising at one level that these books are the ones that we struggled with as early Christians. And so it took time for these things to be resolved and debated. I'm actually writing an academic project I just started this year. And the academic project is a volume just on the disputed books of the New Testament canon. I've already written about the canon as a whole, but this volume's only on the books that there was any meaningful debate. And by the way, when I say meaningful debate, don't hear lots of debate. Even for the smaller books, there wasn't lots of debate. There was just some debate. For the core, there's hardly any debate. And this is a remarkable thing about it. But I'm writing this book on these disputed books. And one of the things I'm going to point out in that book, and it's not done yet, is that we're really shocked by the wrong thing when it comes to the New Testament canon. I'm always a little bit surprised that people are so upset by the fact that there was debates over some books. People really get bothered by that. They're like, wow, I mean, Christians debated some books from time to time? And it seems like it hits at some sense that you have that if that happens, maybe the whole thing's illegitimate. But what I want to point out is debate over such matters should be expected. Why would you doubt the outcome merely because debate happened? What if you discovered that people debated the person of Jesus? What if you discovered that there's all these different views of Jesus in the early centuries, which there were? Are you going to therefore conclude, well, I can't know anything about Jesus because someone disagreed somewhere? No, we should expect debate. We should expect some level of disagreement at some point, but the outcome ends up being reliable and solid at the end of that. And so what you realize is we're actually shocked by the wrong things. We should be surprised not by the fact that there's some debate over some books. That's normal. What should surprise you is how much unity around the core there was so early. This is what people don't realize. What's stunning is how quickly Christians coalesced around 22 out of 27. So early, in fact, we can hardly go back deeper and find any disagreement at all. So I'll tell my students all the time, if you were to go to someone in the second century and stick a microphone in their face and say, why'd you guys pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I don't think they would know what you were talking about. They wouldn't look at you, and they would look at you and go, what do you mean pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? We didn't pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They sort of were always sort of there from the beginning. There wasn't a sense in the early church that they could pick books or should pick books. They were just the books that were handed down to them from the apostles. And so if you ask Christians, why did you choose the core? They'd have been like, we didn't choose the core. It's just sort of always there. It'd sort of be like asking someone why they chose their parents. That'd be an odd question, right? What if you met someone's parents and you say, these are a couple odd folks. Why'd you pick these two? Well, no, you wouldn't say that because the person would be like, what do you mean pick? I didn't pick my parents. My parents, when I think about my parents, they were just there as far back as I can remember, right? That's kind of the way it was with the core of the canon. The core of the canon was so established so early that we really can't recognize any significant debate over the core. The debate is merely around these other books the canon, these small five ones. Now, if that's true, here's one major implication of it. That means that apparently Christians could know which books were from God without a church council or church vote. There's some way Christians could know these were the books and at least rally around the core. Moreover, there's another implication, and that is, aside from the indication that at least Christians have some way of knowing which books are from God, there's also an indication here that the theological trajectory of Christianity was established very early. To put it another way, regardless of the outcome of the debates of the other five books, regardless of whether it went this way or that way, was the definition of Christianity going to change? Was the core trajectory of Christianity going to change? No, it was already settled. If I asked you whether you could build a pretty good Christian theology out of the four Gospels, Acts, 13 letters of Paul, 1 John, 1 Peter, Revelation, Hebrews, do you think you could do that? Yes, you could build a really good theology, and it wouldn't be changed either way by whether you accepted 2nd or 3rd John. So the implications here is that the trajectory, the theology, the core message of Christianity was already in place due to the fact that this core is received so early. Okay, so the second misconception, early Christians disagreed widely over the books, is overstated. Yes, there was some disagreement in limited ways over a handful of books, but the majority of the canon was there quite early, and a core was well established by the middle of the second century. Okay, this leads to a third misconception, and this is related, but it has a different sort of angle to it, and here's what it is. This is the third misconception I hear all the time. There was no New Testament canon till the 4th or 5th century. Christians didn't have a canon till the 4th or 5th century. This has to do with date. The earlier point had to do with disagreement. This has to do with the date of canon. I get asked this question a lot. When did Christians have a canon? What is the date of the canon? I heard a sermon a number of years ago from a very famous megachurch pastor, whom I won't name, who for whatever reason decided to preach a sermon on canon. And it was sent to me by somebody who had heard it and go, you need to listen to this. So I did. And the sermon on canon was designed to argue that Christians did not have a canon until the 4th or 5th century. And therefore, his implication was, if the Christians did not have a canon until the 4th or 5th century, then the Bible is really secondary to the Christian life. The main thing in the Christian life is just being in a good church and believing in Jesus and believing in the resurrection. And the Bible is helpful, but it's sort of an after-the-fact thing. And look, the early Christians survived 300, 400 years without a Bible. They didn't have a canon until the 4th century. So therefore, there's no reason to think that the Bible is the central issue in the Christian faith. Now, there's so many things about that I have concerns about. And certainly the idea that you don't need a Bible or that the Christians didn't value the Bible in the early centuries is itself highly problematic. But the core of that, this pastor seemed to be convinced that the canon did not exist until the 4th century. He kept saying it over and over and over again. And I've heard scholars say this. Scholars say there was no canon until the 4th century. Christians didn't have a canon in the early centuries, and it sounds like everything is late and after the fact. I suppose at one level, that's true. If it were true that Christians didn't have a canon of the 4th or 5th century, and they were just, I guess, rolling with oral tradition before that, and it wasn't until later that there was a canon, then once again, it gives this impression that canon is this ecclesiological construct that's sort of forced on the church after the fact. And again, if I were just the average observer out there, I'd go, that bothers me too. I don't know that I want to buy that. And so I could get why, if you pitch it that way, people have all kinds of concerns about the validity of the canon. But once again, this is highly misleading. Let me give you a response here to this misconception. First, grandly overlooked in this whole discussion is that aside from what New Testament books Christians were reading at this time, Christians did have a canon in the early centuries of the church. It was called the Old Testament. And this is something that the whole discussion completely missed and that this pastor never bothered to mention, is the fact that when Christians showed up on the scene in the early centuries, they didn't show up without a canon. They already had one, namely the Old Testament. It was already the thing they believed was God's written word, and they use it extensively. In fact, Paul mentions extensively how important the scriptures are. And when Paul talks about the scriptures, think something like a 2 Timothy 3:15-16, all scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. When Paul says that, he's talking about the Old Testament. What you realize is the Old Testament was central for the early Christians. So one of the things that you have to realize is that Christians did have a canon, namely the Old Testament. Here's the second thing that I would say in response to that, is that when you talk about Christians having no canon until the 4th or 5th century, what they really mean, which they don't say, is that the edges were not solidified fully until the 4th or 5th century. Or the debates over some of the smaller books were not fully resolved until the 4th or 5th century. Okay, if you go with that, that's technically true. Some of these debates lasted for centuries, and there were times when you could see that it took a while for some of the resolutions to happen on the smaller books. But overlooked in that is the prior point I just made, which is that, yeah, okay, so maybe it took a while for some of the debates to die down about some of the smaller books, but the core was there for generations. This idea that Christianity existed for 300 years without a New Testament canon is simply not true. They were reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were preaching from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're reading the letters of Paul. They understood these books as scripture. There was that core canon in place from the very start. What does that mean then when it comes to the date of canon? Lurking behind this misconception is this issue of canon's definition. When someone says, ah, there's a canon in the 4th century, now we have one, what do they mean that you now have one in the 4th century? What are they looking for that says, oh, now I have a canon? Well, if you define canon inherently as all finalized, wrapped up with a tidy little bow, okay, in that sense, you could say you don't have a canon until the 4th century. But what if you didn't define canon that way? What if canon was defined as when the scriptures are being used as authoritative books in the church, you have a functioning canon? Well, if you ask the question that way, you don't have to wait to the 4th century to get there. Now you have one as early as the 2nd, and I would argue even as early as the 1st. I point out here that in one of Peter's own letters, 2 Peter, you probably have read this passage. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions Paul's letters. What does he say about Paul's letters? This is one of the few places in the New Testament where New Testament books refer to other New Testament books. Peter, in his letter of 2 Peter, refers to Paul's letters. He says two things about it, both of which should be encouraging to you. First, as he says, sort of as a sidebar, you know, Paul can be kind of confusing sometimes. And you're like, wow, that's kind of comforting to know, because I read Paul and sometimes I think he's confusing. Here you have another apostle, Peter, reading Paul and thinks the same thing. Okay, you should feel better. Right? So if you ever think Paul's a little hard to read at occasion, you're in good company. Peter happens to agree. So he goes, yes, there's some tough passages in Paul. But then he says a second thing about Paul's letters is he says that they are scripture, graphe in the Greek, alongside the Old Testament books. That's a stunning statement. So Peter thinks that Paul's collection of letters are scripture alongside the Old Testament? What's interesting about it is that when Peter mentions this, he mentions a plural collection of Paul's letters. So it's not just one. Also, when Peter mentions this, he makes it sound like his audience would know it. He doesn't mention it to his audience as if it's a new idea. Like, have you heard of this guy, Paul? You should really check him out. I think his letters are great. You should read them. No, he mentions it as a sidebar. Of course you've read Paul. Of course you have his letters. And of course you, like me, think they're scripture. That's a stunning statement. And that statement, if we date the book of 2 Peter as we do, somewhere probably in the mid-60s of the first century, 64, 65 AD. So when someone says there was no canon of the fourth century, well, at some level at least, there's a functioning canon in the first century if you take that passage in 2 Peter at face value. And then, as I've already argued, by the middle of the second century, it seems like there's a coalescing around the core of the canon, about 22 out of 27 books. Okay, that leads to a fourth of our five misconceptions. And this is also all pretty much at the top of the list of confusion I get all the time. This is this misconception. The misconception is this: apocryphal books were as popular as the New Testament books. Apocryphal books were as popular as the New Testament books. So this misconception argues not merely that there was literary chaos in the early church, of course it argues that, but it argues more specifically that the literary chaos meant that there's many of these books outside our Bibles that were equally read, equally valued, equally as popular as the books that made it in. So yes, say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John made it in, but the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, or what other gospel out there, those were equally as popular as the Gospels that made it in, so we're told. By the way, this is where I should define the term apocryphal. That term gets thrown around a lot and means different things. If we use the phrase the Apocrypha, that actually is a reference to those Old Testament books included by Roman Catholics at the Council of Trent. That's a whole other discussion for another day. But the term Apocrypha pops up there sort of as a formal noun, the Apocrypha. But when I talk about apocryphal books in the context of the discussion of the New Testament, I'm talking about books like the Gospel of Thomas that our friend Muhammad Ali found, where these books talk about Jesus and talk about Christian things and seem similar to the kind of things that ended up in our Bibles. And so we call these apocryphal books because they look sort of like the books that made it in but didn't make it in. The term apocryphal, by the way, just means hidden. So that's the term, supposedly hidden books, but they were never hidden. Actually, they were well known, and in fact, they were so well known that they were well rejected. So don't think that someone hid the Gospel of Thomas from the early church fathers and we only discovered it in 1945. No, the church fathers knew about the Gospel of Thomas. And they knew it so well, they said, don't read the Gospel of Thomas. This is not a book that's helpful. This is not a scriptural book. But the argument here is that no, in the early Christian world, people were reading these apocryphal books just as often, just as common, just as frequently as our canonical ones. That's a bold claim. How do we test a claim like that? How do we know whether a book was popular or well-read or commonly used? Well, those aren't always easy things to determine, but let me mention two things that scholars lean on to determine the popularity of a book. One thing they lean on is the number of manuscripts that book left behind. Let me explain. If a book is widely read and widely used, it's also widely copied. If it's widely copied, then we have a proportionally better chance of having an extant manuscript of that book found at some point in history. Scholars have recognized this for generations, is that the number of extant copies of books is a great indicator of their popularity. And so when we look into the very early centuries of Christianity, we want to ask, how does the popularity of New Testament books stack up to apocryphal books in terms of the number of manuscripts they left behind? Well, I talked a little bit about this last night when I talked about the total number of manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, which is over 5,700, which is a crazy number. But I also mentioned that the majority of those are written in the Middle Ages. If we go back to the early centuries, obviously we don't have as many because that's what happens. You get more later and you get less early on. But even early on, we have quite a few. In fact, this is what we realize is that when you compare the number of manuscripts in the second and third century of the canonical books versus apocryphal books, the canonical book manuscripts outnumber the apocryphal books at a rate of 4-1. It's actually a stunning disparity. We have four times as many manuscripts of New Testament writings in our records as we do of apocryphal writings. In fact, we have more copies of just the Gospel of John in the second and third centuries than of all of the apocryphal works combined. That is a stunning fact. We have probably some upwards of 14 or 16 manuscripts of John from the second and third centuries, and this is far outnumbering even all the apocryphal books. The only apocryphal book with really multiple copies in this time period is the Gospel of Thomas with three, and it is incredibly fragmentary. So what does that tell you? It tells you that in these early centuries, apparently these apocryphal books weren't that popular. They weren't copied much or used much. And by the way, it's not just evangelical scholars making this observation. Secular scholars have made this observation. A very famous scholar by the name of C.H. Roberts wrote a book about the discovery of papyri in Egypt. And one of the things that scholars have been saying for years is that Gnostic Gospels were super popular in Egypt. Gnostic writings were super popular in Egypt. And Roberts looked at the evidence of the papyri in Egypt and said, no, because we can't find hardly any of them in the extant records. Here's the quote from him. He says this, quote, "Once the evidence of the papyri is available, indisputably Gnostic texts are conspicuous by their rarity." And what does he conclude from that? He concludes from that that the so-called apocryphal books actually weren't that popular. They weren't read that much. They seem to be way behind the trends. Now, someone could go, oh, because that's because Christians love to burn books. And Christians, no, that's not true. No Christians were burning books in these early centuries. In fact, in the early centuries, the people who had their books burned were the Christians. So if anything else, actually the disparity is probably even greater. Now, there's another way we can suss out the popularity of a book, and that is by the frequency of citations. When the church fathers make their case for some theological doctrine, they often quote sources. And one of the things they typically do is they quote biblical sources, or any source for that matter, to prove their point. And so we have all these citations from the church fathers of books. So one of the ways we can suss out the popularity of a book is how often was it cited by the church fathers. A classic example of this is Clement of Alexandria. And the reason I mention Clement is because he loved to cite everything under the sun. The guy was a big brain. He was wide-read. I mean, if he wanted to make his point, he'll cite everything. He'll cite secular sources. He'll cite Plato. He'll cite Greek poets. He'll cite the Bible. He cites all kinds of stuff. And occasionally, he'll cite apocryphal works. Now, when he cites these apocryphal works, he doesn't cite them as scripture. He just cites them as helpful. Now, people make a big deal of this and say, see, look, for Clement, the apocryphal works are just as valid as the canonical works. Oh, really? Here's one interesting fact. How often does Clement cite apocryphal gospels versus the canonical ones? Here's a stat for you. Sweep together all his citations of all apocryphal gospels in Clement, and he cites them a total of 16 times. All of them combined, 16 times. What's the stats for how often he cites the canonical gospels? Here's the stats. He cites Matthew 757 times. He cites Luke 402 times. John 331 times. Mark 182 times. And if you add all that up, you're well into the almost 2,000 citations total of just the canonical gospels. And yet all the apocryphal gospels, all combined, are only 16 citations. And so we want to say that for Clement of Alexandria, the apocryphal texts were just as popular as the canonical texts? No. And this is the point about this misconception, is on the surface it looks compelling. You dive into the data, it's not even close. Did people know about apocryphal books? Of course. They cite them rarely, occasionally, sometimes. But compared to our canonical books, it's not even close. They were so much more popular. Okay, we come to the final one. This is the last, and I'll take your questions. The last thing we'll note here about misconceptions about the canon is my favorite. So I sort of have the first as first for a reason. People didn't think the authors were writing scripture, but the last is sort of the pinnacle of the whole thing. The biggest misconception out there is that the New Testament books were picked by a church council. The New Testament books were picked by a church council. The narrative goes something like this. The reason we have a canon is because some group somewhere, some smoke-filled room, voted. They decided. They chose these books and not those books. And then the lore grows beyond that. Usually it's a vote. It's not just a vote. It's a close vote. And some books barely made it in, and some books barely made it out. And then the lore gets even bigger. It's not just a church council. It's the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And not just the Council of Nicaea. It's the Council of Nicaea presided by Constantine, who was very political, and Constantine forced his opinion on the church, and he made sure the Council of Nicaea picked the books he really wanted, and the books were imposed by a church council by a vote under the political pressure of Constantine. Now, if you've heard that, it wouldn't surprise me, because that's everywhere on the internet. I've heard that stated even in an academic book, sadly. I've heard that repeated time and time again by all the college students I go and speak to at various universities. I don't even know where that came from. I don't even know how that got promulgated. I can tell you everything about that is patently false. Several things to note here in response to this last point. First of all, Nicaea had nothing to do with the New Testament canon at all. The Council of Nicaea, from which we get the Nicene Creed, was all about the best way to articulate the divinity of Jesus. It wasn't actually about picking books in any fashion. By the way, I was just in Nicaea last October, filming a documentary on the origins of the Bible, interestingly. And since we're filming a documentary on the origins of the Bible, you might think, well, why go to Nicaea? That's not really about that. Well, we actually filmed on location in Nicaea, particularly to debunk this myth. Because it's so common and so widespread, we actually filmed on location in Nicaea in the ruins there in order to simply say, we're in Nicaea, and let me reassure you, this had nothing to do with the origins of the New Testament canon. It's completely a myth. We don't even really know where the myth comes from. By the way, if you've ever been to Nicaea, it's in modern-day Turkey, of course. It's just a little town on the shore of a lake there that is not even called Nicaea anymore. It's changed its name, obviously, and it's a Muslim country, and no one even really pays much attention to Nicaea. If you go there, it's just this little coastal town. There's hardly anything in it, a few shops. The only people who show up are a few tourist bus every day, and the tourist bus are filled with mostly Americans wanting to see Nicaea. But other than that, there's nothing there. But we went there to show the point, which is this council, as important as it was for other reasons, had nothing to do with the picking of books. Here's another thing to say in response. Not only did the Council of Nicaea have nothing to do with the picking of books, no council had anything to do with deciding the canon. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have councils that make declarations about the canon. Of course, we do. We have the Council of Laodicea, and also Hippo, and Carthage, and Ephesus, all have canonical lists. But you have to understand what's happening there. When they have those canonical lists, they're not deciding the canon. They're not saying, well, we're going to make this a canon, we're going to put this on the church. They do what every council does. They affirm what they think has been true for generations. They affirm what Christians in their mind have always believed. By the way, I don't know if you know that modern confessions list books. The Westminster Confession, which I subscribe to, lists all the books. No one's suggesting that the Westminster Council picked the canon. These are regional, provincial councils, not ones that sort of made the canon. What's behind this misconception? I want to suggest to you that lurking behind this misconception is an innately human idea that is, I think, just built into the human heart and spread across generations and cultures. And that innate idea is this, that humans tend to think that religion, by definition, is a man-made construct. It has to be. If you talk about religion, it has to be something that was man-made. And if you believe that religion is something that was man-made, you have to look for a place where it was made. What better than a council? What better than a vote? What better than a committee of men to get together and decide something? So people have this in there. It had to be this way. That's the way religion works. Of course, somewhere, people pick these books. And what you realize is that that's the way we think religion has to work. But what I've already argued for is that the canon didn't happen that way. Yes, there was residual discussions about some of the books, but the canon was not top-down. It was bottom-up. It came up and emerged organically and naturally. And Christians didn't so much vote on books and choose books. They recognized books. They recognized books for what they already were. The church didn't make books authoritative. They recognized the books for what they already were. They were apostolic books, and therefore they were already authoritative. So all the church did was simply respond. God calls us to respond. The church did not create the canon. The church simply reacts to and responds to the canon. Okay, so here's the five in recap, and then I'll take your questions. Number one, the early Christians did not think they were writing Scripture. I've responded to that. I think they, in fact, did know they were writing authoritative books for the church. Two, early Christians disagreed widely over which books belonged in the New Testament. No, there was a core. 22 out of 27 very early, and discussions were really only about a handful of books. Third, there was no canon until the 4th or 5th century. Also not true. If you narrow down the definition in some ways, perhaps you could go there, but there was a functioning canon much earlier than that. Fourth, apocryphal books were as popular as the New Testament books. No, and it's not even close. They were known, but they were not widely read. And then finally, lastly, the New Testament books were picked by a church council. Again, a misconception, and certainly not at Nicaea. Okay, those were our five misconceptions. We've got some time left, so let's open it up for Q&A. I'd love to hear your thoughts on any of that or other questions you might have about canon. Yep, we'll start here.
Apostolic basis for canonicity. What does that mean about apostolic writings that we don't have? Does that mean it would be part of the canon because it is divine or where the things are wrote?
Yeah, great question. If you didn't hear the question is, what about the apostolic writings that we don't have, that we know were written, and what do we make of those, and what happens if we discover one of them? You get the little gold star of the day, by the way. Almost every time I give this lecture, that's one of the first questions I get, and it's understandable why I would get it. We do know that Paul wrote more than 13 letters. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians, he'd already written a letter to Corinthians, so clearly 1 Corinthians wasn't technically 1 Corinthians. And we also know in other places he'd written to other churches. What do we make of those letters? Well, inasmuch as Paul wrote those letters in his apostolic office, they would have had authority in their moment. They would have had authority in their time. We don't have those letters. They're not preserved for us by God's providence. So obviously they can't be considered as part of the New Testament canon because we don't actually have them. You can only have books in your canon that you actually possess. But they certainly would have possessed authority in their original time period. Of course, the residual question is, what if we found one of those books? It's always a fun hypothetical. Do I think we'll find one of those books 2,000 years later? No. What if we did? Well, we'd have to validate it as being genuinely Paul. And if we did, then we'd have to consider it to be an apostolic writing and do with it what we would do with other apostolic writings. But I think those are fun hypotheticals. I don't know that it changes anything we've said here. It's a curiosity, the fact that Paul wrote more letters. And other apostles would have written probably other letters we don't possess. God in his providence, and if you look at the apostolic teachings out there, God in his providence preserved a collection of those apostolic teachings for our Bibles, but he didn't record every single thing that they ever said in all places. But that's a really good question. Yep, in the back. Yep. Yes. Well, there's not. Let me repeat the question. So the question is, we're talking about frequency of citations. Your question is, we talked about frequency of citations of the Clement of Alexandria for certain books. What about some of these smaller books? What do we know about the church fathers' frequency of citations? Well, I don't have those stats in front of me, obviously, and it depends on what church father, right? Because I only mentioned the stats for one church father, namely Clement of Alexandria, not all the church fathers, which would be a massive number. But obviously, the smaller books are cited less than the major books because they're smaller. So we would never expect Jude to be cited with the same frequency as John. Okay, so the fact that there's dramatically less quotes in the church fathers from these smaller books is par for the course. That should not surprise us at all. So in that sense, the statistics aren't an anomaly. But in the prior example I gave, I was comparing gospels, right? Canonical gospels and apocryphal gospels, and that's a grand canyon of difference. If you were to do something sort of similar, like Ptolemy's letter to Flora, which is a Gnostic letter that we discovered in the Nag Hammadi collection, and ask the frequency of citations of that compared to something like, say, James. James would far outpace it. So yes, we have less citations of the smaller books, understandably, but they are still well-known and well-loved, and by the end of the discussions, well-established as part of the canon. Oh, yeah. Oh, no. I think apocryphal books can be helpful, and it depends on which apocryphal book. So you have to realize that the world of apocryphal literature in early Christianity was very wide and varied. A number of apocryphal works were written by heretical factions designed to push their very bizarre agendas. So, for example, we have a number of apocryphal books that are very, what we call, docetic. Docetism was this idea that Jesus didn't have a normal physical body because he was so super divine, he wasn't really human. I mentioned the Gospel of Peter last night with the giant Jesus. Some of you were here and heard me talk about the giant Jesus. That's considered by many to be a docetic gospel. So, is that gospel useful? Well, it depends what you mean. It's not useful for establishing orthodoxy, but it could be useful for looking at examples of heterodoxy. And that's not a bad thing to learn. If you want to learn about heterodox groups in the early Christian movement, then reading the Gospel of Peter can give you an insight into that, right? You shouldn't go do your devotions in the Gospel of Peter, right? But you can definitely learn things about early Christianity. Now, other apocryphal books can be much more orthodox. We have some apocryphal writings that are not heretical at all. In fact, we know that some apocryphal writings were actually penned by orthodox people who later were found out about it and apologized for it. A good example of this is the book known as the Acts of Paul. By the way, it's not just apocryphal gospels we have. We also have apocryphal Acts. The Acts of Paul is really orthodox. There's nothing about it that's heretical. But it was fabricated. And they found the presbyter that did it. And they rebuked him and kicked him out for doing it. And in his defense, he said, well, I was doing it for, you know, shoring up love for Paul, basically. And they were like, yeah, sorry, that's not a good enough answer. We don't let you fabricate stories of Paul, even if they're orthodox. By the way, if you want to really be entertained, as a sidebar here, the Acts, the apocryphal Acts are crazy. They go, they're much later, and they go into sort of wild, wild west kind of stuff. So we have stories in the Acts of Peter of Simon Magus flying over the city, and Peter sort of prays against him, and he crashes. We have in the Gospel of Peter, he baptizes a lion. In case you didn't know, maybe that means your dog could be baptized. I don't know. And then in the Gospel of John, there's a story where John is in his bed getting bitten by bed bugs, and so he rebukes the bed bugs, and they leave the room. And then when the people show up in the morning to wake John up, all the bed bugs are waiting outside the door to get back in the room. There's crazy stories in the apocryphal Acts, and some of these people think that the Acts are written for entertainment as much as anything else. Here's the point. There's a wide variety of apocryphal literature, some of which is not problematic, some of which is seemingly orthodox. We even have stories of Jesus in some apocryphal gospels that may have roots in real stories. We don't know. We're not going to stick them in the Bible because we don't know. Remember, Jesus did lots of things that are not in the gospels. In fact, the Gospel of John says that there's so many things that Jesus did that you could fill the world with the books written about him. Is it possible we could find a story of Jesus in an apocryphal text that really happened? Totally possible. Do we have something in the apocryphal text that we know really happened? No, but it's possible. And what would we do if we found such a thing? Nothing. We'd like, okay, Jesus did lots of things. We may have a record of it, but that doesn't make it Scripture. Okay, and Scripture is a different category. So, it's a mixed bag out there. Yes? Yeah, Hebrews is a fascinating story. I just finished lecturing on this in my Hebrews Revelation class at RTS, which I've taught for a long time, and we just finished this discussion of the authorship of Hebrews. Early church fathers debated the authorship of Hebrews, and you can understand why they would, because we don't know the author of Hebrews. It doesn't tell us in the title, and it doesn't tell us in the text. And so if you're thinking, why'd they debate it? Because we don't know. Of course they debated it. We should expect that. Here's what they didn't debate, though, about Hebrews. They didn't debate its canonical status, interestingly. That wasn't really the debate. The debate wasn't whether it should be in the New Testament. The debate is who wrote it. And by the way, wouldn't you want to know who wrote it? Aren't you curious? And so the fact that there's debate, and there's about a 50-50 split in the church fathers, that's overly generalized, but many thought Paul, many thought not Paul. So the church fathers were not unified on the author. Now, some people think, well, if you don't know the author, how could it be in the canon? Well, the issue isn't so much the name of the author, but is the author positioned to deliver apostolic content? And when we look at chapter 2, the author actually associates himself directly with the apostles and says he got his information from the apostles. In other words, the author of Hebrews actually positions himself a lot like Luke. And some actually think Luke might be the author of Hebrews. That's as good a shot as any. But when people ask me who wrote the book of Hebrews, my answer is always Origen's answer. God only knows, which is, I'll stick with that, thank you very much. So every once in a while I'll get a student who wants to make a case for what he thinks the author of Hebrews is. I'm like, don't do that. That's not going to go well. Because everyone has their pet theory, but you just don't know at the end of the day. All right, I think we have time for one more question. Yep, right here. Yeah, not on the New Testament side. So on the New Testament side, Protestants and Roman Catholics have been in full agreement. There's 27 books. The Roman Catholics don't have any more or any less than we do. So on the New Testament side, we're on the same team. On the Old Testament side, it is different. As I mentioned in an earlier part of the lecture, there's a thing called the Apocrypha, which the Catholics added to the Old Testament canon at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And this is done in response to the Reformers saying, hey, why are we reading these books when these weren't really the books that the apostles were thinking were scripture. Okay, so yes, that debate was born out of the Reformation, but not, it was never about the New Testament. The New Testament was pretty much agreed upon between Romans, Catholics, and Protestants. And the Old Testament apocryphal debate is its own thing, right? And if I were here and could come back, I could talk about that. But that's really an Old Testament side of the debate. And here, because I'm a New Testament scholar, we've been focusing mainly on the New Testament side of the debate. Okay, we're at the 9:45 hour. We'll stop there. I'll be up here for questions, and then we'll see you shortly for the worship service where I'll be preaching on Hebrews chapter 4. Thank you so much.